If you have a Bible, let's open together to the Old Testament book of Judges. And we continue to fly through the Old Testament, seeing the larger story of God unfolding. And this morning, we will also try to examine how this story informs us a bit of our story, and how the gospel of Jesus Christ can be seen in the Old Testament and then in our lives as well. From Judges, chapters 1, 2, and 3, we break into one of the darkest periods of Israel's history. And I pray the Lord will guide us as we think about these somber and serious things this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you will be with us this morning as our teacher, and that you'll be with us as the one who can open our own hearts and minds to understand the truth of your word. And I pray that you will bring to us clarity and conviction where necessary, the encouragement of the mercy of God and the help of God. And as we examine a bit of the history that's found in our Bible, I pray that you will lead us to the way in which you want to intersect with our lives today and lead us into a deeper life of joy and obedience and a full kind of surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. And so I pray that you will overcome every sense of distraction and every sense of reluctance to hear and embrace all of the truth of God. We pray that you will do this for the glory of your own name and for the joy that shall be ours if we listen to your word and embrace it with a full heart. This is what we pray for in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. As you know, Israel had enjoyed both the divine blessing of God and his leading, and at times as well his chastening, in which he led them through a period of refinement. And the period of the judges is one of these seasons for the nation Israel. God had promised victory to them in the end of the book of Exodus and promised that they would be able to enter into the land. And we traveled through the book of Joshua, in which the conquest of the land began to take place. Unfortunately, Israel did not fully take possession of the land, at least in the way that God had told them. They had pledged their obedience to the Lord, but their follow through on their pledge of obedience was something less than their first commitment to the Lord. They had made a commitment that they would drive out all of the inhabitants of the land according to God's plan, and they would take conquest of it, but that was not actually the case. God said to them, "I've seen the affliction of my people in Egypt. I've listened to their groaning. I am aware of their suffering, and so I'm going to come down and deliver them." And he kept his promise to them to bring them into this wonderful, good, and spacious land flowing with milk and honey, the place in which the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Hevite all lived. And God said, "This is my land for my people, and you will drive them out." And so begins the period of the conquest, which is Joshua. And now settled into the land and the inheritance dispersed among the 12 tribes, Israel begins to take occupation and to live in the land that God promised. Unfortunately, if you look at chapter 1, you will see in verse 19 that the Lord was with Judah and they took possession of the hill country. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because of the iron chariots. Verse 21, "But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this very day." Verse 28, "It came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor." but they did not drive them out completely. And what you here sense is that there is this cohabitation of Israel and those that God had commanded Israel to drive out of the land in the land that God promised to his people. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 10, you see that all of the generations of Joshua were gathered to their fathers. This is sort of a review now that Joshua has died and all the generations of Joshua were gathered to their fathers. And if you're free to underline in your Bible, this is a good place to make note. There arose another generation after them that did not know the Lord, nor yet all the work that he had done for Israel. And there is simply a picture of a generation that followed the conquering generation of Joshua, who grew up after him and did not know, at least not in an experiential way and not in a way in which they loved and worshiped the Lord, after knowing all that Joshua had done. They did not know the Lord nor all the works that they had done. Now, there's a lesson for us about Bible education, about training next generation, about praying that those who come behind us would find us faithful to the God of all gods and that they themselves would worship him as well. I know we pray that for our children. We pray for our grandchildren, those of you who have them. And we pray that the next generation will follow in the way of the Lord more fervently than we have followed the Lord. We pray for a generation that will grow up in this church who exceed us in zeal for Christ and love of his word. We pray for the children's ministry of this church and the student ministry of this church. It's one of the reasons why it would be so crucial for you to be involved in children's and student ministries. One amen. It's crucial that the next generation hears and knows about the God. It is a sad commentary. So what begins in verse 10 is a quick summary of a cycle that occurs throughout the book of Judges some seven times. And that's why this morning's message is, let's go cycling. But in reality, I don't want you to cycle this way in your life. The cycle reflects four steps. I'm going to give you four words that reflect this cycle. Verse 11 of chapter 2 is the first one. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. The very first word is simply this. This is the beginning of the cycle. It's falling into sin. So this generation grows up and doesn't know Joshua, doesn't know all the works that God had done, and they fall into sin. They forsake the Lord and serve the gods of their new surroundings. Forsake the Lord and bow themselves down to Baal and Ashtaroth. Now there were a number of gods in the Canaanites' system of life. The first and most predominant was the god El. This was the highest Canaanite god, and unrestrained in lust and violence. And this god, apparently, in their understanding, had a son. And the son's name was Baal. B-A-A-L. The son and successor to El was the god of rain and storm. And his worship system included animal sacrifice, licentiousness, pagan temple prostitutes, and the way in which you entered into relationship with Baal was to enter into an illicit relationship with one of these prostitutes. It was a terrible, decadent, pagan worship system. Baal had a sister, and her name was Anath, also called Ashtaroth. She was the god of sex and war, and you can see that the whole culture in the Canaanites and Hittites and Jebusites, in all of the system, was very wicked. And if we can imagine the fall of the sons of Israel from all that God had done to take them out of the land of Egypt and deliver them into this new land that they would take, into fields and vineyards that they did not cultivate, into houses and places of residence that they did not build, and to provide all for them for this land, and then to forsake the Lord and to bow down, is the first step in this terrible cycle in the history that we're looking at this morning, the sin of Israel. Verse 14 tells us the next step is that because of their sin, God brings His judgment to them, and He brings some oppression into their life. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He gave them into the hands of the plunderers who plundered them. And He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. And wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against His own people because of their evil. For the Lord had spoken as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. And in the cycle then, sin leads to God coming and bringing some chastisement and judgment to them and bringing them under the bondage of other rulers, Canaanites or others who rise up and then take over a certain locality of the nation of Israel, one of the tribes or one of the vicinities, and Israel begins to live under the oppression of those they were supposed to have driven out of the land. And then the third in the cycle is that they repent and they cry out to the Lord. And they cry out to the Lord. You can see this in chapter 3, verse 9. The sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. That's the sequence. The third step is that they repent and they cry out to the Lord under the weight of the oppression around them. And God brings, hears their cry again in His mercy. And I'll tell you, this is a beautiful picture, is it not, of the grace of God that again and again in the history, sin leads to oppression and suffering, and the people of Israel cry out, and the Lord listens to them. And then the Lord raises up a deliverer, a judge. Hence the book is called Judges. Judges rise up and they deliver. They rise up and God anoints these judges to deliver His people. So we'll read from verse 17. They did not always listen to their judges, for they played the harlot with other gods, and they bowed themselves down, and they turned aside quickly in the way in which their fathers had walked. Verse 18, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of that judge. For the Lord was, here it was, He was moved with pity by their groanings because of the opposition and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died, they turned back to act more corruptly than their fathers, following other gods and served down and bowed down to them. And they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He said, because the nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive them out before them, any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord or walk in the way their fathers did or not. Here's the quick summary of the book. Sin leads to oppression, which leads to suffering and then repentance, and then God mercifully provides a deliverer, and the deliverer comes and leads them out into victory and to overcome the oppressor and to live for God. And then around and around and around we go, and seven times through the book of Judges you see this cycle going again. And we look back. We have to be careful not to look back with some sense of, you know, we're careful not to be proud and say, how could they possibly do it, right? Because we know something in our own experience of our commitment to Christ and then our drift and then our, oh, how did I get here? Lord, forgive me. Lord, save me. Lord, I want to be right with You. And then we walk with the Lord and we find some familiarity in this terrible cycle that goes on. Now let's take a couple moments and look at a couple of these steps in the sequence. And then I want to see if we can pull some lessons for today for us. First, I want you to look at chapter 3 with me. The judges that God raised up were either civil leaders or military leaders in local vicinities. One of the tribes is said in the context, it didn't happen over all the land, and some of these things overlapped here within the sequence of judges. It's not a strict chronological flow all the way through. But you know some of these judges, Deborah, Gideon, Samuel. And God raised up these judges. And the first that we might look at is chapter 3 and verse 5. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites. Now I just look at that in verse 5, and I see what's happening is that they are living among them. They are among them. Now, that would be unavoidable, I guess, because the Lord's plan eventually was, I'm not going to drive them out because I'm going to let them live up next to them. And I'm going to test their faith to see if they will continue to listen to my word and live the way I've asked them to and let me be their deliverer among them. But when you live in close proximity to those who do not believe in the values that you believe in, it is easy to be influenced by those values, right? But the next step in verse 6, as they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. And so it's a step further, not only to live among them, but to intermarry with them who were committed to other gods. And they served other gods. In verse 7, Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim, or something like that, for 8 years. And the king of Mesopotamia then ruled over the sons of Israel. And you see this progression of the falling away of Israel, of living among them and then intermarrying and then worshiping their gods and then being so enmeshed in their culture that the very purpose of God, when he called them out to himself, that you shall be a holy people set apart unto me, and this is the way you will live, so that you will be set apart from all the other nations of the world. They completely rejected that. And they're now enmeshed in the culture and overtaken again and again and again by the influences of the world around them. And I would just say to you that when you break over small fences in your spiritual life, it's really easy to step into deeper transgressions and trespasses. When God sets a boundary on our lives for our good and says, do not do this, when we step over that fence, it is increasingly easy to trespass further. Am I right? And you see this progression for Israel. It is a sad day as we think about their sin. And then God, verse 12, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. I'm sorry, let's go to verse 9 of chapter 3. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer. There's repentance. And so, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He judged Israel. They went to war, and God delivered them, and they prevailed over the king of Mesopotamia, Cushan-Rishathaim. And they had rest for 40 years. Great. Verse 12 comes too quickly, that the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And there you see it. Let's talk about the second step for a moment. God bringing his oppression. God letting his people then be judged by another nation. And they suffer under a king from Mesopotamia. and his hand is hard on Israel, and they suffer, and then they cry out. Does God do this to us sometimes? Is there any New Testament correspondence to God getting after us when we drift? You have your Bible. I want you to turn to the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and let us look together at a commitment of God to us out of His love, in which He describes His love for us in the context of a father to his son. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. Let's read it out loud together. Ready? "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." Now listen, this is a New Testament reminder to us that it is precisely because we are His people, we are His sons and daughters, that when we drift spiritually, He does at times discipline our lives. And He brings things to bear upon us that will lead us back to a place of repentance. Surely Romans says the kindness and goodness of God leads us to repentance. And we pray that that's how you come to repent. Sometimes God functions in our life. He serves as a father who lovingly brings to bear circumstances in our life that bring pressure on us to say, "I cannot survive this unless you deliver me, God." And we may look back and we may not be able to attribute all of the reasons for why we're in this situation, but sometimes we can look back and say, "I know I'm here because of a decision I made in my past, and here I am in this mess." Anybody want to say yes to that? A lot of us come to know the Lord because we have gone down a path that has absolutely led to near ruin, and it was in the distress and darkness of our life that we called out to the Lord and said, "Lord, will you save me?" And we've come to the place where we've absolutely said, "I do not deserve to be saved because I have ruined my life. I've made such bad decisions." We all could look back and say, "That was a terrible decision, and I have consequences in my life today because of that decision. Lord, will you save me?" And the kindness and the mercy of God meets us sometimes in the darkest moment, because our God is a great and merciful God, right? He's committed to our sanctification, to our holiness, more than we are. We follow the rest of that text, verse 7, not on the screen, but I'll read it for you. "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Now that's the anticipated answer is, there's no father who doesn't discipline his children. Wish that that were the case today, right? But the anticipated answer, I mean, any father who loves his children trains his children. He disciplines his children. If you are without discipline, of which we've all become partakers, then you're really illegitimate and not sons at all. "Furthermore, we have earthly fathers who discipline us. We respect them. Shall we not much for rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They discipline us for a short time as it deemed best to them, and they are not always knowledgeable. But God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." I mean, the teaching of the Word of God is that God sometimes comes and brings difficult circumstances to bear His hand in our life to bring us to the point of repentance where we would say, "Lord, will you forgive me? And will you Will you receive me? Will you restore me? Restore to me the joy of my salvation. This is the repeated cycle, and we know it in our own lives. And when it comes, could I just say that what ought to emerge from our heart is a love for God? Now, why have you done this? But Lord, I submit as a faithful son or a faithful daughter to a father who loves me and does these things well, that I would be trained by it. And may I just also say to you that the third step in the cycle ought to be a regular demeanor of our life, that we're constantly in a spirit of repentance and turning to the Lord and saying, Lord, will you search my heart and know my heart and see if there's anything in me, and restore to me a right spirit within me. Repentance and confession is a part of our life. Now, that's the quick cycle of the book of Judges. That's the way it keeps repeating again and again. Would you turn to the last verse in the book, which also is at the top of your outline this morning? Judges chapter 21, verse 25 says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, there are some dreadfully atrocious things that occur in the book of Judges. And they are hard to reconcile, except for this verse. And I would simply try to explain that when mankind does what is right in his own eyes, atrocious things happen. Now, Israel's asking for a king in this context because this period of the Judges is somewhere around 450 to 480 years. And in this period of the Judges, where judges rise up and deliver, at least Paul tells us in the book of Acts, chapter 13, that it's approximately 450 years. And in this season, you would think Israel would get to the place where they would say, you know what? We need to trust in the Lord through this history, this part of our history. But they did not. And they longed for a king. When you come to the next book, in fact, let's just turn to there. If you turn to 1 Samuel, we'll go by Ruth, which happens simultaneously and is a good story in the midst of the period of the Judges. But 1 Samuel chapter 8, you'll see there that Israel is demanding a king. And they said to Samuel, appoint a king for us, verse 5, to judge us like all the nations. But this thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel. And the point was, the Lord is your king over you. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people with regard to all that they say to you. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day in which I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, in the day they have forsaken me and served other gods, they are doing to you also. Now listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. Okay, this is the season of the Judges. The Judges culminates with the people saying, give us a king. We want a king so that we can be like all the other nations. What a commentary. And God said, I want you to be my people and I'll be your king. And so that leads us from, okay, we've now done Moses, Joshua, Judges, and we're going to the kings. And that's the big, broad stroke of the story of God's redemptive work in the history of Israel. But we ought to stop for a moment and just see if we can mine some lessons for ourselves from this book of the Judges. I want you to think with me for a moment of a New Testament verse, James chapter 1, verse 27. Let's read it out loud together. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That is, to live in such a way that there is some differentiation between my life, because I belong to God, and the lives of those around me who reject God, or at least have not come yet to understand the surpassing grace and goodness of God. This is the message of the New Testament. It's always been God's message to his people that you will live as a distinct people. Now, here's a lesson I would like you maybe to have in your mind and perhaps to write down, that the root of Israel's problem was a peaceful coexistence with sin. A peaceful coexistence with sin in which they lived within the context of a nation who absolutely rejected the things of God and then became so familiar with that people that the culture of God's people merged so closely that it couldn't be separated from the culture of the world in which it lived. Do we have any sense of danger that this could happen to us as Christians in the United States of America in 2012? Do you? I mean, I have a strong sense that this will always be a temptation for God's people not to become so immersed in an enamorment with the world around us that we would be drawn in to be similar to it. That we are saved by the grace of God to be a distinct kind of people who live not in a holy judgment against the world, but in a sweetness of a distinction of the grace and truth of God, that we set ourselves apart in some manner from the world around us. Now, the danger of being peacefully coexistent with sin in our own life, or in the life of our church, or in the life of our family, is a danger for which we'll have to be always vigilant. That's why we're distinct in the way we complete our taxes, in the way we take our tests in school. You know that what one of the things Israel did was they not only didn't drive out the Canaanites, but they ultimately came to the place where they used the Canaanites for their own personal advancement. And they put them to work. And then rather than sending them out of the land as they were told, they employed them and used what God said shouldn't be among them for their own personal benefit with forced labor. Can you think of any ways that we might turn today and use sin for our own personal benefit? I know you can make shortcuts in the short run that are short-term gains. Cheating on your taxes is one of them. Gossiping to exalt yourself. Using anger to get your own way. Not devoting yourself to the things of the Lord to have a little more time or margin in your life that create gains in the short run. You think about the ways that we might create a peaceful coexistence with sin in our life, and then you begin to see that you can create a pathway that does not lead to the will of God and to righteousness. We're reminded in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, that Moses made a spiritual decision in his life that he chose rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God and to leave Pharaoh's court rather than to enjoy what the Bible says are the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He was looking for the reward. I would rather suffer today in the will of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, knowing that I am the Lord's, and I belong to Him, and I want to walk in His ways. It's just a tremendous warning for us about being aware of the ways in which sin is close to us in our culture. And yet God calls us to be unstained from it. I've also said to you that when you cross over a fence, it's easier to go further. And so we pay close attention to that as well. I remember has another lesson here that Israel grew tired of fighting. They simply grew tired of the battle with all of these enemies around them, and they wore out. And I hear the New Testament say, do not grow weary of doing good, for in due time you shall reap if you faint not. And I would just say, hey, part of the community of God's people together is that we would be encouraged together to say no to ungodliness and yes to Christ. Now, let me see if I can bring it in a little closer. If small offenses lead to greater drift, I put it to you, I've said this to you before, that if you create a degree of variation today from the will of God, and it's one degree of moving away, and then you wait 10 years to address that life pattern, you're going to end up over in this section over here, or over in that section over there. And you're going to move away from where you know God wants you to do. And it may seem like a small step today, but we all know that if we move away from the Lord and do not deal with it, and we develop a pattern of life, that 10 years down the road, you can wake up and say, how in the world did I ever get here? And the reason we get there is because of small indiscretions in this moment that are left unaccounted. Lord, guard my heart. Let me be faithful to you today. Don't let me get to the place where I'm 50 years old and I say, what in the world did I do with my family? I get to be 75 years of age and I say, what did my life count for? You say, today my life is for God. Let me illustrate it with a couple of... we'll zero in on a couple day-to-day things. You know what's going to happen tonight. The Oscars are on tonight, right? Now you're going to be treated to all of the values of this world. All of the greatest and most beautiful of celebrities will be there, who are so impressed with each other, but especially with themselves. And I just want to say to you, do not love Hollywood or the values that emerge from there. It is not real. Now, I'm just saying that tonight is placed up on the pedestal, the most beautiful, the most accomplished, and the greatest. And if we don't look with the lens of God and say, okay, now what exactly is happening here? What's real? I just say, careful about loving the right things. Look at John chapter 2. 1 John 2, verse 15. Here it is. I'll put it on the screen for you. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away. Let's read the last line together. But those who do the will of God abide forever. Okay, this is real. We look at unreality all around us. We look at values that are different than ours all the time. But this is real. Do not love the world, neither the things of the world. I'm just saying. Okay, it's a measurement. What do we love? Say, oh, well, that's nothing. Listen, if you say, oh, that's nothing, I'm just saying, I bet Israel occasionally said, oh, that's nothing, that they're there. And 40 years later, they are under a heap of influence of that which is not God. Now, let me meddle one more little place. Okay? Part of the problem from the drift was not only to tolerate a peaceful coexistence with sin, but was then to step into that world in two ways. One was to love their gods, to love their values. For us in the United States of America, all I can say is that sex and money are the gods of this world. And we have to be so measured to say, you know what? Sex is not my God and money is not my God. God is my God. We live in a culture where those things are paramount, but not so for us. We are God's people. We are set apart to Him. that we not be swept away. They love their gods. Now, I want to say to you that there is a very convicting picture of Israel marrying people who loved the wrong gods. And we do hear in the New Testament a warning to those who love Christ and follow Christ not to marry others who do not love Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has Belial with our God?" What does light have to do with darkness? There's just simply a warning that I would make as a pastor to you that if you are a single person and you are contemplating marriage, you should be absolutely committed that the person that you marry loves the God that you love. Lest when you move down the road of life, you violate sort of this principle of being bound together and you end up 40 years down the road adrift loving the Lord your God and being married to someone who doesn't. It's a warning for your good life. And I want to give it to you as your pastor, for whatever it's worth, that as you think about dating, as you think about marriage, that you think about what Israel did and what ended up happening. You don't hear this in every church. But I want you to know, I say it to you because I love you. And I want you to hear that this is a step in or outside of the will of God. If I could say one more lesson and we're out of time, it's this, is that when you abandon the truth of God, you open yourself up for complete relativism. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. I simply say to you, when you say no to God and take His truth out, what results is whatever's right to you. It's relativism in the Old Testament through and through in the book of Judges. And if you want to see the consequences of it, just read these atrocious stories of what happens when people say, well, this feels good to me. And I understand that this truth is good for you, but this is what's good for me. And I'm going to embrace this and the end is chaos. And I want to encourage us that we would just follow the Lord and know that there is no God like our God who has given us truth. And He's given us the authoritative Word of God. And we want to say, Lord, what Your Word says, where is it written? That's what we want to do. Because You are our God. You are our Savior, our King, our Shepherd, our friend, our Master, our King. And that's the reason Christ came. The ultimate expression of God's grace to deliver us. And that's why we praise Him today. And I'm out of time. Now, this is a dark season. And in the darkness, God kept bringing His light. He kept bringing His light. He kept bringing His light. And at the end of Judges, they said, we don't want any more judges. Now we want a king. And what you know is that the first king came was Saul. And the second king that came was David. And out of the line of David came Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that's the story. As your story is being written, I pray that you'll simply say to God, I love You. Keep me singularly focused on the only true God. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You will break the cycle of sin in our life that sometimes leads us away from You, and You'll lead us as a people to worship the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and strength. And I thank You that these things written in the Old Testament times were written for our instruction. I pray we'll be good learners. I thank You that Your mercy comes to us even when we fail. And You lead us out of sin into repentance and into forgiveness. And Your mercies are new every day. And I pray for anyone who's here today who needs the grace of God to cover over mistakes and failures and missteps and rebellion and sin and fences broken. And I pray that You'll lead us to back up out of those places and to follow the Lord our God with a whole heart. This we pray for Your glory and for the good that will come to us in a joyful life of obedience to the only true God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.